chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're begin to read at verse 1. And we'll read through to the end of verse 16. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This is the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from the city of Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, but for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Praise the Lord for his word this morning. Aren't you glad for the word of God? You know, we live in a day that we have churches all over the country, we have Bibles, we have TV programs, ministries, we have books to read, we have fellowships. But in the days of Luke chapter 2, there was none of that. And the people were really far more disadvantaged in that respect than we. But when the Lord visited his people, it became a noteworthy event. And so, of course, the history of the world was changed and the news began to get out. We've so quickly come to the Christmas season. Some of you, I'm sure, have been thinking, could it possibly be Christmas already again? Right? And it seems, one of my friends said that life is kind of like a roll of toilet paper. The further down you go, the faster it turns, faster it goes. Kind of, oh, my dear. Well, it's kind of how it is, right? As the years go by, it seems to all just go quicker and quicker. But in our world today, we really need to be reminded of the Christmas story and the significance that it has in our lives and in the world. Last week, I mentioned to you how that we live in a world where that which is sacred is being diminished and shunted aside. And so we really need to hold fast to that which we've learned and that which we've heard. And so this morning, I want to speak to you part two about the real Christmas story. When we come to Christmas, for many of us in Christendom, it's the most celebrated, perhaps arguably the most celebrated season of the year. And many of us come to Christmas with nostalgia, nostalgic memories, things from perhaps our childhood, happy days, happy events, hopefully. But some people have sorrow and sadness mixed in with Christmas. And so this morning when we began our service, the first song that we sang together was "Joy to the World." And this morning we celebrate the joy that's come to our world, and we want to talk about that a little bit today. A few weeks ago when I shared with you, I spoke to you from Genesis chapter 3, and I spoke about how the Christmas story really has its beginnings in Genesis chapter 3, and we touched on chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then in the early part of chapter 3, we talked about how the serpent came and deceived Eve, and how she took of the forbidden fruit. And she ate the fruit and she gave it to her husband. And we know the story of how that brought a curse on the whole world. And everything that was holy and pure and good all of a sudden was just brought into chaos. And as the story develops and we work through the story, we come down to verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And verse 14 begins with these words, "And the Lord God said." The Lord God said. I know this is really simple, folks. I know it's really simple. The Lord God said. I know that's really simple. But the scripture starts out in Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, let there be light." And God said, let there be heavenly bodies that give forth light. And God said, let there be fish, and let there be sea, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and there was, and God said, and there was, and God said, and there was. And now we come to chapter 3, verse 14, "And God said to the serpent," that is to say, the same words, that is, the same authority with which God said, "Let there be light," he now turns to the devil, and God said to him, "Bud, you're in trouble." God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you brought a curse." God said, the same authority. Isn't that pretty remarkable, right? That's about as simple as you can get in this, right? You don't have to read, right, very far in the scripture. But I open my concordance and I look at the word "said." I mean, that's just as basic as, that's a pretty elementary word, the word "said." But there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of instances in the scripture where the Bible says, "And God said." And when God says it, he doesn't say, "Now," in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 and 3, when I said, like that was like 100% authority, but now I'm saying, and it's only maybe 27% authority or 17%. Or maybe I'm only 30% serious. It's not like that. Every time God says, he's right at the top. He's got full authority behind what he's saying every time. And so when he says, for example, "My God," come on. When he says, "My God," when God says, "My God," you understand where I'm going. "My God will supply all your need." God said that. And that's the same authority as in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let there be light." And so now God's got the devil in the corner on the ropes and he said, "Bud, because you have done this, cursed are you. You brought a curse upon yourself." And then we come down. Let's read it actually. "Lord said, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. And more than every beast of all the field. On your belly shall you go, and your dust shall you eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Verse 15 is where we're going. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now what God is saying to Satan is this. He's saying, "Satan, because of your treachery, you've brought a curse on yourself and, of course, upon the whole world." I looked up the word "curse." We commonly look up the word "blessing," and we try to, take some effort. We expend some energy to remind ourselves of what the blessing is. But the curse is kind of a companion term on the other side of the corner. And I found the word "curse" means to bring evil and harm, to bring great trouble, to bring torment and pain, to bring pain and failure to the world. So what happened is that when Satan tempted Eve, he brought great trouble and great torment and great harm and great fear and great oppression to himself, first of all, and then to the whole world. And so verse 14 concludes, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." A couple of weeks ago when I spoke to you about this phrase, I reminded you that the biblical term when you bruise somebody's head, it was a picture, word picture of a battlefield where a vanquished a participant in a battle is laying on the ground and the victor has got his foot up on his neck, real heavy, real strong on his neck, and he rips the crown off his head. He's vanquished. The bad guy is vanquished. And that's what Jesus or God's prophesying to the devil. The day is going to come, Satan. When a man is going to come, the seed of the woman, there's going to be a man who's going to come. And he's going to put his foot on your neck. And he's going to squeeze until your eyes bulge. And he's going to tear the head, the crown off there. Off your head. He's going to conquer you and beat you. I remember as a child, now hopefully none of you guys would ever have this memory, but I remember as a child that there were times that we would perhaps be away someplace. We would maybe be visiting someplace or in town or something, and either my brother or I know you can hardly imagine it, but it seems that perhaps we would misbehave. Whoa, come on, guys. Let me give you some aspirin or something there. I know that's hard to take, but that's evidently how it was. And from time to time, if that would ever happen, we would hear these words, just wait till we get home. Oh, I hear there's some echoes here. Oh, my. This building is echoing on me. Just wait till you get home. And when we would hear those fearsome words, we felt like the fires of hell were already burning. Right? Those were not happy words for us to hear. And we would spend the rest of the venture like we were good as gold. Amen? I mean, we minded our P's and Q's, and our prayer life increased exponentially. We would pray that our parents would forget the infraction, whatever it was, that it would be diminished in their minds, and that somehow, at the end of the day, it all would turn out wonderfully. Seldom did that happen. But at least we learned to pray kind of like that. My point is, can you imagine when God says to the devil, because you have done this, there's now a curse that's on you. And the day is going to come, Satan, when a man is going to put his foot on your neck. And he's going to squeeze you. He's going to conquer you. He's going to totally defeat you. He's absolutely going to bring you to utter ruin. I found myself imagining how that all began to happen. I began thinking of how, when Satan heard those dread words, I began thinking of the thoughts that must have gone through his mind. I began thinking of him beginning to tremble and to become paranoid. I began wondering what it must have been like for Satan, who from that day onward would always be looking over his shoulder. I began to imagine how life went for him now that those words were absolutely hanging over his life. I imagined how for a long time he must have just tried to brush those words off. I was thinking about how as he would go through his day and as he'd do the stuff that he was doing, how he would try to act nonchalant, to kind of be macho, particularly in the presence of his underlings, the demons. And how he would go around pretending that those words had never been spoken. I began thinking about how whenever he got alone, however, no matter how he tried to shake those words off or brush them off, whenever he got to being alone, how those thoughts would start to ring in his mind. And everything that happened that he thought to be of any significance would stir up his paranoia. And he would just be constantly living under fear, wondering what was going to befall him. Now he's undone. He's living as a prisoner. He's tormented by the fear that he himself is unleashed, that he himself has spawned. Now he's, as life goes on and as one day turns into the next and one year to another, he's beginning to second guess himself and he's beginning to wonder, should I do this? If I do this, what will happen here? And if I press this button, what's going to happen here? And Satan finds himself living in a crisis of despair and depression even. He's wondering, Who's going to challenge his authority? Who's going to be the man who is his undoing? These thoughts are filling him and beginning to consume his mind. I began to go through the scriptures in my mind, and I began to think of some of the men of note in scripture, the names of which you are all familiar with. I began to think of no one. I began to wonder what was going through mind, through the devil's mind. When Noah comes along as a young man, and he begins to walk in reverence before God in the face of the whole world that is moving in a different direction. I wonder if Satan began to watch Noah, and I wonder if the question popped up in Satan's mind, is this him? Is this the one? I wonder if this is the one. Is this the one that's going to put his foot on my neck and squeeze? Is this the one? And life went on a little further after Noah, and we come to Abraham's time. Abraham's called of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He's purpose in the heart to fulfill the call of God for his life and the purposes of God for his life, of which one was to see a son born into his house. And he believes God for the impossible, and he calls on God, and he worships God, and he walks with God, and Satan's saying, wonder if this is the one. Wonder if this is him. Is this the one? And then Isaac comes along, the son of promise, the special son, the son that's born of faith to Abraham, the long-awaited one. And the devil says, I wonder if this is him. I wonder if this is him. Is this the one? And then Jacob comes along, the one who started out as a cheater and as a supplanter and as a deceiver. But he ends up being called a prince before God. Called one of the rulers of Israel, the father of Israel. And I can imagine the devil's watching Jacob saying, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one that's going to take me out? Better keep my eyes on him. And then Joseph came along, the favored son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery to become the prime minister of Egypt and the deliverer for all the nation of Israel that was bound to destruction because of the famine in the land. Now I'm wondering, as Joseph is on his way up and the devil's on his way down, if the devil's not saying about Joseph, is this the one? I wonder if this is the one. I better watch him too. Is this the one? Then we come to Moses, the baby saved from Pharaoh's sword. The one who the devil watched come out of the prison and rise right up to the throne. Become the prime minister of the most powerful empire in the world. And I wonder if Satan's not saying, man, this guy, he's the drawn out one. This is the one who's been spared even from the sword, from his infancy. Is this the one? I wonder if this is the one. Is this the one? We go on after Joseph, after Moses. We come to Joshua, who commands the Jordan River to divide, who defeats cities, who defeats kings. Comes up, he rises to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. And I'm wondering if Joseph isn't taking on the giants and taking on the cities and standing before the Jordan River, I wonder if Satan's not saying, is this the one? Is this the one? Could this be the one? Maybe this is the one. And after Joshua comes David, who's a giant killer. He starts out as but a child. And as a child, he takes out a lion and he takes out a bear and he comes against Goliath. And he faces Goliath on the battlefield and he kills him with his own sword. He becomes a leader over a strong empire. I wonder if the devil wasn't watching David say, I wonder, is this the one? Mighty king, mighty warrior. Wow, I'm in trouble. Sweat, man, sweat. Is this the one? After David comes Elijah, whose name means, my God is Jehovah, who held back the rain from the heavens, who stood against Ahab, who stood against 400 prophets of Baal, who prayed and brought down fire from heaven. And I wonder if by now the devil's sweating bullets and saying, is this the one? Is this the one? Could this be the one? And after Elijah comes Elisha. And Elisha is more powerful yet. His name means, my God is salvation. He dries up the Jordan River. He multiplies food for the hungry and the distressed. He raises the dead back to life again. And I imagined as I was following the life of Elijah, the devil's sweating big time. He's serious now. Is this the one? Could this be the one? Man, I better watch myself. I better watch my back. And then came Isaiah, the prophet who unceasingly proclaimed the holiness of God and the justice of God. He prophesied a visitation from heaven that would change the earth forever. I wonder if the devil wasn't walking around saying, oh my, man, the more they come, the better they get. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Is this the one? Could this be the one? And after Isaiah comes Malachi, who prophesied over the nation of Israel, who thundered against their unfaithfulness, who warned them that the purifying day of the Lord was at hand. I wonder if when Malachi stood and prophesied over the nation, if the devil didn't say, maybe this is the one. Well, of course, in this room we all know that none of them were the one. Although they all had a part to play in the drama that was unfolding, none of them were the one. But this morning we come to Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2, can we get back there, Nathan, is it possible? Particularly in verse 11. In Luke chapter 2, the scripture says this. Let's go back to verse 8. Sorry, Nathan. And in the same region, there were now some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. Terribly frightened. All of a sudden, the skies are broken open. Absolutely. Glory streams out just powerfully. Everything is laid flat, if you will, on the ground. And they're terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And as I read that scripture, as I read those holy words, I imagine the devil absolutely in a panic. This is the worst possibility for him. This is that which he feared the most. That which he fears the most has come upon him. Now it's out. This is the one. Oh, no! No, no, no! This is the one! This is him! This is him! This is it! This is it! This is the one! And so the devil finds himself in great crisis. And fear envelops him as, like Herod, he tries to protect his throne, tries to protect his kingdom, tries to protect himself from the inevitable. Verse 11 says, the angel said, today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who's Christ the Lord. We find the angels making the announcement. As we go through the story, we come down to verse 28 and we find Simeon in the temple, and he takes the baby in his arms and blessed God. And he says, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So not only do the angels bear testimony to what has transpired into this visitation, but now Simeon begins to prophesy it. And as the Magi come from the east in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find they bearing witness of the infant king. We go down further and we come into Matthew chapter 3. Let's go for just a second to Matthew chapter 3. Now we're a couple of years down the road, a few years down the road in Matthew chapter 3. But in Matthew chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, the scripture says, behold, in verse 17, a voice out of the heavens at Jesus' baptism saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the devil said, I don't want to hear it. Don't say that. Don't say it. Don't say it. So God bears witness even of his Son being the Messiah. The man, if you will, the man who's going to step on the devil's neck and take the crown from his head. We go down further. If you go into Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3 is an interesting scripture, and this actually shows up numerous times in the New Testament, but verse 17 of Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, that doesn't quite look right to me. How about verse 11? And whenever the unclean spirits beheld Jesus, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Not only the angels magnifying the visitation of the Holy Child. Not only are the God's servants prophesying, and not only is God saying, "This is my beloved Son," but now even the devils of hell, the demons of hell, saying, "You are God's Son, you are it, you are the promise, you are it." Can you imagine what that did to the devil? He's been trying to bluff his way. He's been trying to pretend that he's got everything under control. He's been trying to keep all the plates spinning and all the trouble down. And now even his underlings are saying most often, most likely behind his back, "Surely this is the Son of God." And the devil's coming absolutely apart because he knows that the Word of God is coming to pass in his life. Luke chapter 2 verse 11 says this, "Today in the city of David is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I was reflecting on the name that was given to Jesus. In this place, probably most of us are aware of the fact that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we use the word Lord. The word Lord is not Jesus' name. It's rather his title. It's not his name, it's his title. Jesus is the Lord. I looked up the Lord, word Lord and the meanings of it, and most of you will be well familiar with this, but the word Lord is a title that means the exalted one, means the master, means the final and ultimate authority, means the creator and owner of everything. And so when the scripture says, the angels come and said, "We bring you good news of great joy unto you, who's born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That was no small declaration. What that meant was that God himself was come to earth. That's amazing. The songs we sang this morning, I know many of us have sung them for years and years and years. And even when we don't have them all on the screen, we keep singing them because we know them by heart, because we've sung them for years and years. And that's powerful. But the lyrics, the words for those songs declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Exalted One. They're part of our lives. They're part of the warp and the woof. They're part of who we are. We've known them all our lives. My wife, no, you didn't hear that. There are places in the world where the staff at different places, have Christmas games and contests. And sometimes it happens in the world, just any place at large, mind you, that people have little contests and they suggest the lyrics of a song. Nobody recognizes them anymore. Nobody knows what those songs are anymore. Away in a what? Away in a what? You guys, anybody, have I lost you? Anybody lost? No. My wife says, "Ray, dark sayings, riddles. Don't lose those poor people." In our world today, people don't know the Christmas carols. They don't know them. They know Jingle Bells. They know, Rudolph rides on, whatever. Man, is that empty, beloved? Man, that's empty. Oh, that's Elisha says there's death in that pot. When we talk about the Lord, that's his title. Jesus is his name. "You shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jehovah is salvation. "For he will save his people from their sins." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. "Hey, Jesus, come on for supper. Jesus, supper! Jesus! Come get some wood in. Right? Come wash your dishes. Jesus!" You should call his name Jesus. The word Christ is neither his title nor his name. The word Christ is really a descriptor. If you don't have this down, guys, sometimes we were in Yorkton a year ago or 6 months ago, and there at my favorite store in the world, the V&V Boutique, my wife found me a brand new 99.5% brand new Bible for $3. So this one is on its way. It's served its purpose. But it's got lots of blue and red and green in it. And your Bible needs to have it too. So you want to write down that the word Christ is a descriptor. It's not Jesus' name. It's not his title. It's talking about his experience. What the word Christ means, it means the anointed one. It means the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit rests on this man. His experience is that he's had an experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. He's changed, if you will, into another man. It's his experience. The Lord Jesus, the experienced with God one. The one who's come to be a redeemer. He's had a powerful impartation, powerful baptism of the Holy Spirit. Hey, he's a Christ. He's the anointed one. And beloved, I've got a word for you this morning. When the scripture calls us Christ ones, that means the kind of people we aspire to be are people that live every day with the fresh experience of the Holy Spirit. Somebody say amen. You guys don't sound like I must not be reaching you very good. He had a powerful experience. The Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove, the Bible says. And he went out and watched signs and wonders. You know Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He had a powerful experience. And he went about everywhere doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. He had an experience. He was a man with an experience. Beloved, you all are people with an experience. And we pray for more, we believe more, we declare God. We're people with an experience. We experience. We just don't have words. We got experience. We got experience. We experience this book. We experience the power of the Holy Spirit. We experience to be led and blessed of the Holy Spirit. Amen? He had an experience. And so in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, the scripture talks about how the anointing will break the yoke. I read that in my studies in the Living Bible. It goes like this. On that day, God will end the bondage of his people. He will break the yoke of slavery off their necks and destroy it as decreed. The New Living Translation reads like this. In that day, the Lord will end the bondage of his people. He will break the yoke of slavery and lift it from their shoulders. Yesterday, I was online and I looking for some stuff and just cruising on. I don't cruise much online. My computer knows how to get the news on two different channels or whatever the sites. It knows how to do that. But anything other than that, it kind of coughs and sneezes and wheezes, and that's good because with my massive amount of technical ability, I don't want to get a virus. And so, I mean, if you go to CBC, you might get other bad stuff, but you shouldn't get a virus. Unless, you just want to be careful. So I was cruising a little bit the other day, and I come across the story of Ronald Reagan. Now, as soon as I mention the name of Ronald Reagan, immediately you think about the President of the United States. But there's actually at least one other Ronald Reagan who was not the President. This Ronald Reagan still is walking on the top surface of the ground, and he's healthy and good. He's good. But this brother was born, I believe he said was in Tennessee. And he was born into great poverty. His home was filled with poverty. Though most people, when they grow up in poverty, that's all they know, and so they don't necessarily think of themselves poor until 20 or 50 years later when they look back and say, oh man, were we ever poor? Like, were we ever poor? Well, whatever, he was poor. They were poor. So he grew up in poverty, and he grew up under abuse. He has a father that was violent, that that just abused the whole family. The father was an alcoholic, and so alcohol played a dominant role in their lives as a family. And young Ronald, as a little child, would just like to go away and be alone and just leave me alone and let me just live my life and let me stay away from trouble. Well, there was one bright spot in little Ronald's life, and the bright spot was that he had a little lamb that was a family pet, and it was his pet in particular. And he cherished this lamb was like a little puppy to him. It's all he had in the world. And so everywhere that he went, he would take his lamb. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And he lived with this lamb. He cherished this lamb. It meant the world to him. But one day, when he was coming home from school, he found his father was in a drunken rage. And what his father did was, his father took that little lamb and started beating on this little lamb until he killed it. Blood was everywhere. Tears were everywhere. And this little child went off by himself in the bush. And he said, "I will never cry again. If any pain ever touches my life again, ever, it will never touch me. If any pain comes to me, it'll be for somebody else. But it won't be for me." And so he became hard as a child. He, as he grew into adulthood, he, like his father, became very violent. He got into crime. He got into alcohol and drugs. He just let things, stuff just ruin his life. But he was so hard. He was invincible. He would not bend. He would not bend for anyone. He would not bend. He tells a story over a period of time. I'm condensing it. As he goes through life, he finds himself one day married, and he finds himself with children, and yet he's the same. This is the man he is. And one day he tells of how he went to the store to get some stuff from the store, and as he reached for the door to open the door, a fellow was coming through from the other side that happened to reach for the door at the very same time. And so they kind of bumped, however it worked, you understand. They bumped in at the... And he said that minor altercation set him into a rage. He jumped on this guy, began smashing the daylights out of him. Absolutely just smashing this guy. Well, the guy is on the ground and in trouble, but he has a little bit of presence of mind left. And he happens to get his hands on a bottle, which in the streets, if you have a bottle, bottle's as good as a gun, right? You give her a whack on the concrete, now you got something to defend yourself with. And so this guy gets up somehow and comes at Brother Regan. And he's got glass. And pretty soon there's blood all over and major stuff. He said every time his heart would bump, just pump, blood is just shooting out like this. So somebody comes along and says, "Man, if you don't get to the hospital, you're going to be in trouble." And so finally, long story short, they get him into an ambulance, and he's on his way out because blood's everywhere. He's got hardly any blood left. And they're in the hospital, in their ambulance, but there's an ambulance attendant who's leaning over him and says, "Call on Jesus. Ask Jesus to save you. Call on Jesus." Well, he didn't know anything about Jesus. I mean, there's no Jesus in his life. There's no light in his life. There's nothing about God, anything in his life, nowhere. And so all he does is start with what little energy he's got left. He starts to curse and to swear because Jesus is nothing to him but a curse word. And so he's on his way to the hospital and blood's everywhere and flying everywhere. And the lights start to go out. And next thing he knows, he's in another place. He said it was like for him, it was like being up on a mountain and having a volcanic crater, and he's peering over the edge of this crater into the fire and the suffering and the torment. And people he recognizes, and they're saying, "Ronald, don't come here. Don't come here, Ronald. You can't get out. Don't come here. Don't come here." And he's caught. He can do nothing. At this point, sorry, I forget the story, but somehow, Somehow he gets out. Next thing he realizes, he's in his hospital bed. And his wife is there, and she's holding his hand, and all the medics all around him, and he's trying to figure out who he is and where he is, and whoa. Talk about sweating bullets. He's sweating bullets from what he's seen. And so he eventually begins to mend, and enough that they allow him to be discharged from the hospital. And when he's discharged from the hospital, he comes home one day and he finds his wife, and his wife just, like, she just swallowed like 100 light bulbs. And she says to him, "Ronald, come with me to church. Come with me to church." And she begins to bear testimony of Jesus to him. Well, he's never heard such a preposterous thing in his life. But by now, he's taking into account stuff that he's never heard or thought before. And he's beginning to hear things that he never heard in all his life before. And so finally, he says, okay, I'll go with you to church. And so, never been in church before in his life. He comes into church, he walks in, and he barely sits down, and the pastor stands up. And the pastor says this. He says, I feel God's spoken to me this morning. And God has given me a scripture. I want to start with this scripture. I want to start with this scripture for you this morning. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. The Lamb. The Lamb. And immediately, his mind is going like 1,000 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes on him. Talk about the Lamb. His mind goes back 30, 50 years about the Lamb, the Lamb. And he sees Jesus as the Lamb of God. He said, "Man, I was so stressed." He said, "I want out of here. I'm up. I'm out of this place." And he gets up and he runs out, but he turns the wrong way. And he ends up at the front of the altar. And he's got people all around him say, "This is the Roman, what's the Roman road? This is the good, what's the good confession? What's the Roman road? This is how you get into Jesus." What? But somehow they get enough hands on him, and somehow something happens in his heart. Absolutely redeemed. Absolutely. The man was such, he says to Matt, please help me, PTL boys. PTL. Baker. Matt Baker. Baker says, no, not Baker. No, no. Crouch, Matthew Crouch. He says, Matt says, "I've never met a real live Bonnie and Clyde before." He says, "We're Bonnie and Clyde." He says, "We're Bonnie and Clyde. That's the life we live." He said, "You know, part of the miracle of this story, Brother Reagan said, I got to lead my father to Jesus." He said, "I got to lead my mom to Jesus." He said, "I've led tens of thousands of people all around the world to Jesus because I've seen something. I've seen something. And I recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Lord Jesus, the anointed one who breaks the yoke." I want to remind you, and I know that most of you know it, but all of you folks have people in your life that need to hear it, that need to know it. That God is more powerful than anybody's past, no matter how terrible it is. And when Jesus was hung on the cross, some years later, he's hanging on the cross, and there as he's has the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, he stands as he's holding himself up and he cries, "It is finished." Now I understand that he's talking about the Old Testament law, and as I understand, he's talking about the sacrifice for sin. We know that. I understand that. But let's just expand that this morning. Let's think about that like the devil heard it. When the devil hears, "It is finished," the devil goes into convulsions. He goes into, he's done. He hears a cry, "It is finished." I want to remind you this morning that we celebrate the Christmas message with the cry, "It is finished." They're blended together as one in our minds. Because every oppression, every sin, every failure, every weakness, every crisis, every need, every destruction, every crisis that the devil's brought into your life and into your family's life, into your friends' lives, it's finished. It's finished. We go free today. We celebrate. We, of all the people on the face of the planet, beloved. I don't want to go down this road before, but my Santa Claus is empty. Man, if all we have to talk about is Santa Claus, man, that's really bad. We are of all men most miserable. That's really bad. It's really bad. But you know what? It's not like that in the church. It's not like that among us. We know. We sing. We stand together. We say, joy to the world! Joy to the world! The Lord has come! It's finished! The curse is broken! We've come into the blessing. We've been grafted into the true and living vine. We're part of the kingdom of God. This thing is eternal. We're new, brand new people. Whoa, that's good news. Joy to the world. I've got it in front of me. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, plains, the whole business repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found count. Far as the curse. Far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. And makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. What that means, beloved, is that there is no difficulty, no sorrow, no failure, no weakness, no unfulfilled dream that's too hard for the Lord. None too difficult for the Lord. That means we rejoice in Him. That whether we need healing for our body, or healing in our mind, or healing in our marriage, or healing in our family, or bread for our table, or deliverance from our past, or deliverance from what the devil's trying to do, or direction for our lives, or increase in the purposes and the blessings of God. Joy to the world, beloved. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. Devil says, is this the one? We say, hallelujah. Yes. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Have we got a message? We got a message. We got a message. Poor devil. Rex says, of all devils, most miserable. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you this morning.